Okay, I want to start on time. And you make it a habit to do that. Now, so welcome all of you. Good morning and good to see you. After a week, I hope you have been praying for me as I've been praying for you. I used the new prayer cards. Very, very nice. It's a new batch of cards. And I add that to the old batch. So my prayer pile is this thick now. Yeah. Old cards, new cards all together. So I take two at a time each day. Sometimes you, I repeat your card, I shuffle it after a while. So, the luck of the draw, if I pray for you twice, day following each other, then good. Anyway, about the results of my test, last week, wasn't it? Yes. I said that my liver enzymes had gone up on this drug called enzalutamide. And so the medical oncologist said that could be due to the drug, so lower, take me off entirely to see whether the thing will go down. So after 2 weeks of abstinence, then it went down by about half. Both the liver enzymes went down by half. So presumably, it is due to the drug itself. So, this week, on Sunday, I went back onto the drug again, but the lower dose, instead of 4, I take out 2. So let's see what happens. The PSA, that is an indication of the severity of the prostatic cancer, after 2 weeks without the drug, was still at 12. That means it's low. So maybe the residual action, the drug doesn't stop the day you stop, you know. It's still in the blood. It still keeps on killing the cancer cells. So that's interesting. I'm learning a lot about myself. You know that cancer cells love glucose. And they love iron. So I thought to myself, why don't I starve them? So I don't take the glucose and I'll end up having hypoglycemia. So you can't care too much about these things. You just have to make sure that you take enough nutrition. So that's very interesting, I find. Good. Now, let's get on to the business of studying God's Word, as well as the pleasure. I want to do Psalm 96 today. We'll be soon coming to the 100s. And the 100s, we only be spending about 3 or 4. And then after that, we'll go on to something else. So this is the end of the study of the Psalms, going towards 100. Psalm 96. So, let us pray before we begin. Father, we come before you again with joy in our heart to sing together with the psalmist. And all we can say is to sing along with the hymn, Come Thou, Almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise. Father, all glorious, over all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. What a lovely hymn for us to think about when we open the Psalms. So be with us again, Lord, as we open your word and fill our minds with that melody that comes from knowing you and that you're your word, and to live our lives for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 96. Then to that, it is a psalm with 13 verses. It's an interesting psalm when I was preparing that. You find that there's some repetition of three words which I want to draw your attention to. You notice verse 1, sing, sing, sing. And then you have in verse 7, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Ascribe is another way of saying give. Give to the Lord, praise. That is our old way of putting it, ascribe to the Lord. So you have sing, 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 and then give, give, give. And then look at verse 11. May the heavens be joyful. May the sea roar. May the field be jubilant. Let the sea roar. Let the heavens ring. So you have three there. Let. So you have sing, sing, sing. Give, give, give. Give praise to the Lord. And then let. Interesting. Now, that is how the psalm begins. And that's how it ends. Full of praise for the Lord. Now this psalm must have been composed by David, like most psalms, but to judge from the way it is written, it would seem that it was written on occasion when the ark was brought back from the house of a man called Obed-Edom. Now all this you will find in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 16. Now when the ark seemed to be lost, after they went through the desert, then something happened, there was a lot of fights, and don't know where the ark finally landed. Actually it was in the house of a man called Obed-Edom. Finally, having traced it to that place, David and a whole band of priests, a lot of people went to his home and took the ark, and then carried it home victoriously, marching and singing with trumpets and horns and cymbals. You know how the Jews like that. This is such a joyous occasion. They recount the thing which is to be placed inside the Holy of Holies. That's how important it is. Without the ark, the temple means nothing. You know, the temple is divided into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The holy place are the candlestick, the showbread, and as the priests only enter there, but they cannot enter this other place called the Holy of Holies. That's where the ark is. And the ark contains the Ten Commandments, the original Ten Commandments, and then the bread, and the mercy seat, and the two cherubim, you know, bowing to each other. And once a year, only once a year in October, the high priest goes in, having sacrificed for forgiveness for his own sin. He then goes in and then sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat on behalf of Israel. If he didn't have his sins forgiven, he can't enter. So imagine the joy of having the ark brought back. So if you turn with me to 1 Chronicles 16, First Chronicles 16. Thank you. You will find that keeping both the psalm we are studying open, as well as looking at First Chronicles 16, you will find that in chapter. Now, what is it I put down here? Let me have a look at that to check that some of the verses here we have in our psalm are repetition of the verses which are found in Chronicles 16. 28, 29. You see, for example, look at verse 28 of 1 Chronicles 16. You see, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Right? And then, verse 31, 32. Let the heavens be joyful, let them say, and let the sea roar. You see, so this psalm written by David came from the time when the ark was brought back, and when Chronicles was written, then this was borrowed and David put it into this psalm which we are studying today. So this is interesting, the connection between the two. And that's why it's a joyful psalm, the connection between Psalm 96 and the connection between the bringing back of the ark. Very joyful occasion. We wouldn't understand it because we don't know what it is to have a holy of holies being occupied once more by the Ark of the Covenant. It's a very joyful psalm. And it also contains a prophecy, as we are going to study it, of a future day when God will judge the world. And the fact that the Ark of God is brought to Jerusalem is a pledge from God that you have found the Ark. Well, this is a pledge that I'm going to judge the world in the future day when there's going to be a future king. So that's why the psalm begins with this threefold invitation that we have just read. So let's look at verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. This psalm has no shortage of what we can sing, as you shall see later on. Sing to the Lord a new song, all the earth. You know that not only human beings sing, but all the angels sang a song when God created the universe. That's in another of the Psalms. If you were an angel, you would be amazed that before the world was created, there was only a spiritual world. Angels, God, Father, Son, and that person of the Trinity whom we know as the Holy Spirit. Then when God created the world, just imagine you as an angel. You see out of the blackness, you see suddenly galaxies form, and out of nothing, you have planets, you have satellites, where your hydrogen, your helium, you have all these things which angels don't even think about, because all they live in the spiritual world. But when suddenly all this is created, including man, you can imagine the joy that was in them. So the angels really sang. Sing, sing, sing. That's why the emphasis on singing. Out of joy, because of what God has done. No wonder the seraphim and the cherubim sing. The other reason for singing the song is Israel. When they came to the sea, having escaped from Egypt, they stood before the sea and God miraculously brought them away across the sea, dry land. Then they saw the Egyptians all drowned there, who were trying to follow them. And they are now free from Egypt. So they faced the promised land before them. The future was there, very bright, away from their slavery of being slaves in Egypt. So their hearts were overflowed with joy because they were redeemed by the blood. What blood? The blood of the lamb that was slain when God told them the angel of death will visit Egyptians. They were freed because the blood of the lamb was on the lintel and the doorpost. So no wonder they were full of joy, redeemed by the blood, and then actually baptized by Moses in the sea. Something like that, isn't it? Just as we go into the water, in some instances, baptism is in the swimming pool, or you're sprinkled with water, the fact that you are now washed, so they pass through the sea on either side, water was raised up. So they are redeemed by blood, baptized by Moses in the sea. And then they head towards the home which they hope to find form for themselves when they enter this land which is still new to them. So that's another reason to sing a new song. Well, there's another reason to sing. And we have done this in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, verse 9. You remember the scene where the Lord Jesus was given this seven seal scroll from the one who sits on the throne. And then there was a lot of joy in heaven, and they sing a new song. And the song was, you remember, Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." That was a song. So there's no shortage of things to sing about. No wonder you sing, sing, sing. You want to draw your attention to that. That's why the Psalms are so popular. What was the Psalm used this morning for our worship? Good. 148. Somebody pay attention to that. This is also, of course, a song of the millennium. The millennium, I often told you, is a coming age, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth when Jesus is in Jerusalem in the body, alright? A spiritual body is after the 7-year tribulation. I hope you know that. I've taught this to you several times. We are passing through the last days of the tribulation. Terrible days. There's a few more years. This year is going to be bad. You ain't seen nothing yet. And then you have 24. Then you have 25. I don't know when the Lord is coming, but it can't be too far away. It can't be too far away. This is not the time for buying big houses and so on. This is the time to huddle down to get close to the Lord. This is the time to be prayerful, to win many for the Lord. The Indian man who passed in here, have you prayed for him? Ah, I passed him two tracks just now. Now, that's what I mean. You must look around and see what can I do. The Indian man in the car park, Indian girl at the car park, before they set up this thing, they all receive tracts. So that's what I mean. Your mind must be all the time focused. And don't just live from day to day as if it's going to last forever. Just because you have the money, it means you'll be alright. It's not going to be alright. Whether you have money or not money, we all go through the problems which we are going to face. I'm not trying to be difficult or trying to make you unhappy. I'm being realistic. The Bible says so. Be realistic. When you see all these things coming to pass, the Lord Jesus said, "Look up, for my coming draws nigh." When you see all these things, not one thing, but another thing, you know, when you see all them coming together, look up, because it's coming. I know some people say, but the Bible says what? We don't know the date or the time. Only God and even the angels in heaven do not know the date or the day or the hour. Of course, we don't know the date or the hour. 13th of one month and 12 p.m. Nobody ever talks about that kind of silly thing. We do not know the date or the hour, but we know the times in which we live. The Lord says, look up when you see these things happening, for the coming draws near. So the redeemed people are to sing this song. And this song will be well sung when we go to the time of the millennium. Now let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Bless His name." I'm reading from the NASV. "Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among the people. This is from an older version. So this is essentially a missionary hymn. You're declaring God's grace, the good news. That's why it says here, the good news, the gospel. The song is at this verse. If there is no other verse in the Bible, this one is enough to teach us our duty to those people who are not Christians. This is enough. Proclaim the good news of salvation from day to day. What else do you want? It's a call to follow preaching the word of God, is it not? So, how can we who are blessed with salvation, who know the Lord, and then we just sit in our pews, ransomed, restored, forgiven, born again, our destination is heaven. How can we be content just to sit and lie while other people lie in darkness and not so much as hear a word about the gospel? They are fellow Singaporeans, you know. We are not sent to overseas. They are just around us all the time. It's not easy to witness. The medical oncologist who looked after me, I give him a book. He may say, he may even angry, he won't look after you. I don't care. Your duty is to look after me. If I bring you a book and you don't like it, too bad. Because that's your duty. Let your conscience speak to you. And of course, I pray to the Lord that he will open his heart. I think he has opened his heart. Because he called me sir. You better, I'm emeritus. So, do not be shy about preaching the word. I think the reason why we are shy is that we don't know the Lord enough. That's why we don't want to speak to him. Because in case people ask us something more about him, we don't know what to say. You don't have to say very much. You don't have to have a BD, Bachelor in Divinity. You just know what you know is enough. You attended Bible classes, Sunday school, you hear sermons. Good enough. You know everything that needs to be known. So this is a song to be taught to those who know the Lord, who have heard, and then singing it. Now verse 3 says, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all peoples. Well, there you are. I'm reading from NASB, because the people of this world need to know about the glory of God. We tell of his glory. Now we have, of course, Christian song festivals. We have hymn books, dozens of hymn books. We have choirs. Not that we should not have them. We should have them. I love hymn books and I quote in my prayers often from hymns. You know that. So it's not that. But how can we go on week after week without a thought for those who cannot even sing, who have no song in their hearts? I have a song in my heart, but they don't have. What about them? You must think about them. In fact, God, who is in heaven, when he saw us sinners languishing away on the earth, going through our own history, terrible history of wars and sins and all manner of indescribable things, full of misery, he said, who will go down and teach them how to sing? And you can imagine the Lord saying, here I am, send me. That's a quotation from Isaiah. Here I am, send me. And that's how we have a Savior. Because God can't stand our misery any more than we can. Now let's read on to verse 4 to 6. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens, the splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty in His sanctuary. What do these verses tell us? The psalmist tells us there are three motives for this song. First of all, in verse 4, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." He is to be feared above all gods. This is not a craven type of fear. It is a fear that is born from knowing somebody who is far greater than we are. That is the fear. Not a fear of the dark. No, this, please understand the word of fear in this, in the wisdom literature. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the type of fear I'm talking about. So when we get to know Him better, we love Him. But we begin with a healthy fear. That's how it begins. We don't love Him at all in the beginning. You can't say, "I love you," because you don't even know Him. That's a false kind of love. People ask somebody, "Do you love God?" "Yes, I do." But that's not love at all. It's just something that trips over your tongue. Until you know Him and fear Him, how can you love somebody that you don't even know? So, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we get to know Him better, we love Him. But this healthy fear is where it all begins. That is why the very first work of the Holy Spirit is conviction. Conviction of our sin and our need. The fear. Then it opens up our lives to say, "Lord, thank you for what you have done, for even though I am what I am." That is the beginning of wisdom. Didn't the Lord Jesus Himself say, "When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come." So He convicts the world of nature of sin and the need for righteousness, and then how near judgment is. All these things cause us to have a healthy fear. Remember, fear? A healthy fear of the God. Of course, there's such a thing as the fear of false gods. And this is not what the Lord wants. He wants us to be a fear that is born out of a knowledge of His wisdom, of His love, and of His power. Because these false gods, they want human sacrifice. Even today, if you keep in touch with the internet, you will find that human sacrifices are still being practiced in many places in Europe and America, where they sacrifice babies and then they take their blood and then they make a substance called adenochrome and inject it into themselves. The new trend is not marijuana. That's passé. No more people use that. It's not any other drug. It is this thing called adenochrome made from human blood. Not just human blood. Human blood of people who have been tortured so that the adrenaline comes out in large quantity. You want that type of blood. You drain it. You isolate the adenochrome. You sell it $10,000 a pop. So you have a party. Adenochrome party, no longer smoking orina and going into days and hugging each other. You inject that strong. You feel young. Adenochrome things like that. These old people, they want that so that they can continue their careers. First time you hear it? Well, take it from your Sunday school teacher. He doesn't tell you things which are not true. So, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we shall see later that this God, Yahweh, made the heavens and is full of splendor and majesty. So you are fearing Him because of that as well. So he's talking about the fear of the Lord because God exists. Well, verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. I mean, they are just blocks of wood. But this is a real God who exists. That's another reason for fearing him. God's existence is real. It's a fact. That's what it says in verse 5. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. Now, let me direct you to a verse. Isaiah 44, verse 15. If you turn with me to Isaiah 44, verse 15 to 17. 44, 15 to 17. Very interesting verse here, because it puts it so colorfully. Isaiah 44, verse 15. So the man cuts himself a piece of wood, and then verse 15 says, then it becomes something for a person to burn. So he takes the wood, he burns it. So he takes one of them and he gets warm because he burns the wood to warm himself. He makes a fire and bakes bread with a piece of wood. He also makes a god from the same piece of wood and worships it. He makes it a carved image and bows down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half of it he cooks his meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And then verse 17, the last verse, yet the rest of it he makes into a god, this carved image. He bows down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, save me, for you are my God. It tells you how ridiculous human beings are. We come to the stage when from the same piece of wood, he can burn it to cook fire, and that same piece of wood he makes an idol. The other reference is on same book from chapter 41 of Isaiah. This one I won't read at length, but I just give you the reference. Verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your evidence. The King of Jacob, that is of course God, Yahweh, let them bring forward and declare to us what is going to take place about former events. And then verse 24. Behold, you are less than nothing. Your work is less than nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. In other words, God is challenging these so-called gods. Can you foretell the future? Can you tell us the past? You can do neither. You are a false god. So this is a very telling and very potent argument from Scripture. Idols are made from stone, from precious metals, from gold and silver that people burn in the fire and then they worship it, from wood. And then now God says, if what you worship is God, ask your idol, tell you what happened before. Tell you what happened in the future. You can't. So what are you doing? The existence of God is real. It's a fact. So verse 5 is interesting. For the gods of the people are idols. The Hebrew word for idol means, it's a very interesting word. Alilim. Alilim. Alilim means a no thing. Not nothing. A no hyphen thing. It's not a thing at all. It's a no thing. That is it's a non-entity. So it means that God is to be praised above these no things which the heathen nations worship. The word for God is Elohim. The God for idols is Elilim. So the psalmist is saying that the Elohim of the Gentiles are Elilim. Interesting play on words. One more reference, and this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. verse 4 to 6. This is from Paul himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 to 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing, nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom all things, and we exist through Him. That's very clear. The other gods are no things. They are just idols. And those who worship them are being foolish. They're leaning on a broken stick. One day they fall, the stick will poke them. Paul is very clear about that. So please remember that the scripture is very clear about the idols. Of course, idols are no things. Nevertheless, we know that demons can take advantage of that. And that demons will come and infest these idols and speak through them. And they appear to be alive, but they are not. They are no things. Elilim. But people are too filled by that. And they think that is something, because it's able to tell them about their fortune, they must be alive. It's not, it's the demons who are doing it. But the Lord made the heaven, verse 5 says. So in contrast, we have the God who challenged the so-called Elilim. He made the heavens. And He's the motive for our singing a song. So when we worship God, we are not in touch with a nothing. We are in touch with reality, because God is real, the true and living God, whose omnipotent power created the heavens and contained all of us. Now look at verse 6. The splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuaries. Splendor and majesty, strength and beauty. These are wonderful words. The psalmist was thinking of perhaps of the temple in Jerusalem. When the temple was built, they had gone back already. The temple was being built out of the rubble. And many of the older Jews, when they saw that, they all cried. They wept. Because what was being built was so inferior to what Solomon had built. But that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. They came in, they ransacked the place, and they broke the temple. Now when they went back under Zerubbabel and under Nehemiah, they began the task of building the temple. Whatever was built was not like the glory of Solomon's temple. The older people began to weep. But then they should not weep, because the prophet Haggai had a word for them. Let me quote you what Haggai says. It's in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 to 7. The prophet Haggai told these people who are weeping, these elderly people, the young people wouldn't know. This is what he says. Who is left among you that saw this home in her first glory? I mean, who saw this temple when it was first in glory? And now you see, is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, with the Lord of hosts. This is, of course, a prophecy by Haggai, that there will come someone who is even more wonderful than the temple itself. It's a living person, a temple of God. Of course, there's always a mingling of future events in prophecy. And this is prophecy of the coming of the Lord. Because the desire of all nations will come. And he's the strength, as verse 6 tells us, strength and beauty are in him, in his sanctuary. And his name is Jesus. And he came to this temple when it was finally built. Not as good a temple before, but it was there, the temple, run by rabbis, Pharisees and Sadducees, collecting taxes. The temple was filled with people who were selling animals everywhere. Remember the Lord Jesus? He visited this temple and was disappointed with it. But anyway, while he was here, he graced the temple with his presence. And because he was there, there was a glory about him that was not of this world, but the people didn't recognize it. That's so sad. But anyway, he was there. And verse 6 says, honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. His glory will be unveiled at last. This man, God-man Jesus. And he'll be revealed in the end time. Not like he revealed himself to Peter or James or John. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? He went up there and he was changed into a glorious being. Until the three of them said, they're so struck, they want to go down. Let's just build something here, a booth for you. But that's not what the Lord wanted. It is only a glimpse of the glory of the Lord himself. So that's why we read in verse 6, honor and glory are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. This is what a theme for a song for this Psalm, Psalm 96. So then this Psalm begins with this call which is repeated. Let us sing, let us sing, let us sing. So we should sing because of the glory belongs to our Lord. So our songs should be such that when we sing, we should echo that in our hearts. For even now, as we sing here in church and praise him, we should know that day hasn't come when all will see Jesus in his glory, but we know now. And I prepared a Bible lesson late in the evening, maybe around 1 o'clock or 12 o'clock. I know that the sun is already rising somewhere in the Pacific Islands, and people are beginning to praise him. And when I go to sleep, the sun continues to rise, and you go to Australia, New Zealand, people are praising him. And finally, we have a 7:30 service, and then we go on to Southeast Asia and so on. So people are praising him, even now. That's not a voice that is silent when it comes to worshipping him. Let's look at 7 and 8. Ascribe to the Lord, you families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courtyards. In those days, ancient days, when people come before a king, they always brought a present, just a token. Depends on how rich the person is. But we approach the Lord, how can we bring anything less? He doesn't want something that is just, what can we give him? All he wants is from us to acknowledge him for what he is. That comes first. Remember, that comes first. Because we are his subjects. The other day, I saw on the internet about Diana, the Princess of Wales. She's long gone. She was a primary school teacher, and how she was groomed to be a queen. Well, you can see her, Lady D. You can't call her Lady D anymore. She is now a queen. Only the husband can call her D. Hi, D. Nobody else can do that. But you see the change in the girl who's a primary school teacher to be a queen. She had to undergo a lot of instruction in how to behave, how to be queenly. This is quite awesome. So when I think about that, there must be something about us when we approach the Lord. We just can't do it in any way we like. God wants from us that wonder and that awe that comes from knowing that He's majestic. More than any human monarch can demand from us. It is this majesty, this brightness that Paul saw on his road to Damascus that caused him to fall on his face. For the first time, this man who had been persecuting somebody he thought was just a non-entity, worshipped by these people calling themselves Christians, they should know better than to do that. Then he saw Jesus, and Jesus spoke to him, and he fell down. The glory blinded him. Now, we don't have to be blinded to read the experience. We know that the God whom we serve does not want that. He wants us to approach Him with a sense of worship, of being the presence of someone who is almighty. God is not just a pal. Hi! You know, sometimes we come to this song fest where people just treat the Lord like, well, I can't have no words for that. But it should be a sense of worship and awe before Him. Then look at the second part of verse 8. Bring an offering and come into His courtyards. So that is a sacrificial offering. Not because God needs it. He is the creator of stars and galaxies and all that. What is your offering? It's not that, because it is His graciousness that enables us to earn money, no matter more or less, in order to, out of gratitude, to give something back to Him. In the Old Testament times, you know that they have sacrifices, they have offerings, and then they have tithing. Three things, huh? Sacrifices, offerings, and tithings. And the tithe is mandatory. But the offerings and the free will offerings, you talk about it, that is not, depends on whether the person has it or not. But this is 10%, is 10% of their income. Sometimes our church says, bring your tithes and your offerings. Actually, it is not required of us to tithe. You don't have to say tithe. Bring your offering, because tithe is an Old Testament concept. But nevertheless, to impress on us, at least 10%. Huh? Then after that, whatever you offer, you put on top of that. Well, it's a nice way of putting it, so that we remind ourselves that we don't simply give any whole how. We must at least give 10%. On top of that, tithe and offerings. That is a good way of putting it. I'm not against that. I'm just saying that tithing is an Old Testament concept, but it's very useful and is taken from the law of the Old Testament. So, to us, it is more like proportionate giving. I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 16, verse 2. What does it say? I read from verse 1. Now concerning the collection from the saints, from the Christians, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you have to do as well. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections need to be made when I come. You say when I arrive, he doesn't want to be to be the cause of people giving. Oh, Paul is here. Let us give more money to show that, you know. When Paul goes away, forget about it. So Paul says, no. I don't want you collection. Collect money when I come. And but the operative phrase here is in verse 2. Each of you put aside and save as he may prosper. That is, if you earn a lot of money, you give more. It need not be 10%, it can be 20%. If you earn less, it can be 5%. It is something that the Lord leaves is a free will offering. That's the New Testament pattern. There's no mention of tithing. But let me put it this way. Don't tell the pastor I'm against tithing. I'm just saying that it's a nice way of telling us, well, at least 10%, alright? The church, you look at the church, how it spends its money, very wisely. You have this pie chart that tells you what he spent on what. And I think they do it very well. So that is the teaching on that. Bring an offering. Because giving is a part of the life of faith. And God expects us to give of our substance sacrificially. Not because he wants it. Because he makes it possible for us to express it in a way to show the gratitude that is in our hearts. So now, the way that we have read from verse 8 before that, 7, 8, 6, 7, 8, tells us something about worship. The worship of God is described as something that we bring to God rather than coming to God to get something from Him. We usually think of it the other way around. We think about coming to church to receive either something that God teaches us from the Bible, some knowledge, or some gifts from God, answer to our prayers. But here, worship is about our bringing praise and offering to God. It's the other way around. It's not to go to church to say, I'm here, so where's my answer to my prayer? No, that's not why you come to church. Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before Him, all the earth. Worship the Lord in holy attire. I like the AV Authorized Version, King James Version, because I'm more familiar with that, I suppose. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's even a hymn on that. Fear before Him all the earth. So one thinks of the interior of the temple and the tabernacle and so on, how the inner walls align with this gorgeous color, this blue and red and purple. And the veil also is blue, red and purple. But inside there nobody sees anyway. There's the Holy of Holies. But the place is holy and beautiful, not because some human being planned it, but God said, you do it like this. I want it to have this type of decoration. You see, God is a God of beauty. That's why the priests worship in the beauty of holiness. The holiness comes from God's presence. Because true holiness always produces beauty. Now you and I know the beauty of people who know the Lord. The thing comes true then. Beauty of holiness is something which is wonderful. Now let's look at verse 10 to 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established, it will not be moved. He will judge the peoples fairly. May the heavens be joyful, and may the earth rejoice. May the sea roar and all it contains. May the fields be jubilant and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. This is the last section of this beautiful psalm. Again, I mentioned to you at the beginning, the three things, you know, sing, 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 and then about ascribe, 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 and then now we have let, the three lets, because here these are commands of the Holy Spirit, because he's trying to show us the power that is on earth is nothing like the power of the God in heavens or even in hell. Nothing can prevent what God wants to do from coming to pass. And what is coming to pass is here, described for us. Now, how does God reign? Because he's talking about God's reign. He will judge the world. He will reign. We all know, first of all, that God reigns in history. Yes, he does. It is sometimes difficult to think about that because there's so much unrighteousness and violence in the world. But nevertheless, God does rule in the sense that he holds evil in check. If there is no God, evil even worse. And this will be shown in the end times when God let go a little bit more because evil is so rampant before he punishes evil. And it is he who judges evil when it becomes so bad that from time to time he has to intervene in history. One example is communism in Germany, and the Third Reich. They persecuted the Jews. They killed 6 million Jews, and because of the prayers of the people, the French and the other nations with them fought against them, and then they finally freed the Russia from what it is until what it is today. That's communism. And we can think of other things too. What about the Japanese empire building in this part of the world? Terrible this. They march from China all the way down to Southeast Asia, to Malaysia, and then to Singapore. The atrocities that they committed. As a young boy, I saw all this, and it is frightening. And then finally, what happens? One atomic bomb. And that ended that empire. So it is with all empires. Whether it's the British Empire, it ended. Whether it's the French Empire, you have names left behind like French Guiana, or the Belgians, Belgium Congo. Where does the word Belgium Congo come from? And Indonesia was once populated by the Dutch. Where all these empires, they're all gone. So, nowadays people speak of the American Empire. They are coming to this part of the world. They want ASEAN to help them, ostensibly to keep the sea lanes free. But we know they have other reasons, because they want to contain China. And the word is American hegemony. But they have no business to be here. Then let us settle it ourselves. They have no business to be in Europe, because Europe is so far away from America. This part of the world is so far America. It is to protect the interests. Well, they will say, you can't blame us because we are a powerful nation. Well, let God settle it. As I said here, all government belongs to God. You can see from here. Everything will have to meet God's decision and final act of equalizing justice. Verse 10 says what? Say to the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge people fairly. say among the non-Christians, among those who are the heathen in some of your translations, is the nations. That means the unbelieving nations. Usually the word nations doesn't mean believers, right? Nations are the unbelieving nations. That God reigns. And God's ideal form of government, you remember the point here is God reigns. God's ideal form of government is not a democracy. It is not a government by the people, for the people, of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's democracy, isn't it? It's not that. God's ideal government is a monarchy. A monarchy with all the power concentrated in the capable hands of the Lord Jesus. He's a fitting ruler. In Him are all the wisdom, all the power. He made the worlds. He knows what is best. We have made a mess of democracy. Think all the democracies in the world. Look at America today and see what happens. So this is the first principle. God wants an absolute democratic monarchy. And all the power is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Then the second part of verse 10. The world also shall be established and it will not be moved, it says. Well, there will be no wars. This is what it means. It shall be established. So something in the future. No wars, no rebellions, no uprisings, no crime, syndicates flourishing in the underworld. It will be a reign which is according to the one who is the king. It will be just, it will be holy, it will be impartial. And this is about the millennial kingdom I've often mentioned to you, the 1,000-year reign. It's not here now, it is coming, and it's going to happen on this earth. And God's grace, we are all sitting in this room. I hope you all be there to enjoy that. Because at that time, Satan will be bound. And the saints, all of us, will reign with Christ. And the sinners cannot express themselves by their hate because of who is in charge. But you may say, I thought millennial reign means no evil at all. No, that's not what it is. Read your Bible. I've already told you many times. It's ideal conditions. Will people sin under ideal conditions? Answer is yes. But that will come to an end. When the question is asked, you say that the world is evil, there are people who are bad. That's why I have to be bad. I have to fight back, you know. People bully me. In that world, Jesus is Lord. No bullying. Even with no bullying, no extortion, people will still sin. That shows you how evil is. At the end of that, there will be a judgment. And then, there will be eternity. There will be no more evil. Those who are confined to hell will go to hell. Those who go to be with God will be there with Him. And then verse 10, He shall judge the people righteously. So there will be no corruption of the legal process, no cover-ups, no bias laws. These are the principles of God's government. That's the millennium. So now look at verse 11 to 13, which you have already read. Verse 11 to 13. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. This is what Paul has in mind when he wrote something in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 25. I'd like you to turn to that. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 to 25. Romans 8, 20 to 25. Let me read that for you. For the creation was subject, this is a wonderful verse. I always read it, and it's such a good comfort. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. And then, what? In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. A corruption which came after Adam's sin. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only that, but also we ourselves, having the fruits of the Spirit, first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Remember that. But who hopes for what you already see? But, verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, through perseverance we eagerly wait for it. That's a call for us living in the 23rd century to have this hope. Because this tells us very clearly what I've been telling you in the first part of our study this evening. God is in control. The creation is still groaning. And we are groaning also. We say, Lord, how long? How long? How long before you take action? Paul says, wait. Hope. For you see, there is no such thing as hope. But God will reward the patience. That, after all, is what makes this government by God so joyful, because we have great change from what we have here. So let's look at verse 13. Before the Lord comes, because He's coming, for He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. For He comes to judge. So when we think of the Lord's coming in judgment, we paint the thing about the terrors of the Lord's coming, but that is not what it is. It says here that He will judge the world with righteousness. It is a day of gladness. Why? Because justice is done. You have been crying for justice, right? But there will be a justice there. You should be happy. The thought behind this, the word judgment, is not a punishment. Justice has to do with peace and praise and perfect government. That is the meaning of judgment. Not, I judge you, I punish you. That is only part of the picture. The greater part is perfect government. So, let Him establish the kind of government, first of all, before that day comes, let Him establish the government in our own hearts now. Can we do that? While we are waiting. We who are Christians should let Christ govern our hearts, mind, emotions, intellect. We should trust Christ to do that and look forward to this day of perfect righteousness which I have spoken to you about, which will come when He returns to rule the world. And we shall sing with the saints in Revelation. We have read that. Revelation 19:6-7. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him the glory. Revelation 19:6-7. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him the glory. Alright? We stop there. And thank God for what He has shown us today. Let us pray before we go. Lord, thank You for being with us. We ask You to be, and You have been. Make Your word clear to us and bind it to our hearts, Lord. We remember the words of the hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does His successive journeys run, His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. That day will come, Lord. Let every creature rise and bring his grateful honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. That day will come soon, Lord. We wait it with bated breath. We know it will come. Help us to be patient, as Paul says, so that that hope lives in us from day to day and make us to be what we should be, waiting for the bridegroom to come to receive us, the bride. Help us to be those who are waiting, whose lamps have got oil, and not those who run out of oil while we are waiting. Will you do that for us, Lord? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.